Let's go to Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read only four verses from Isaiah chapter 2. Hear now God's special word to his people, his peculiar people. Beginning Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts and minds. Again, Lord Jesus, we ask thee to be with us, to express yourself to us through the word we heard and the preaching upon it. For this too, we ask in your name. Amen. Well, going through Isaiah, we come to the second chapter, and the second chapter is the prophet's second vision. The first vision we looked at was in the first chapter, and it had some negative things to say about Judah and Jerusalem, about the people of God in that time. Their worship was impeccable, it was by the book, but their hearts were not in it. They were and would have been all like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely destroyed, wiped out, if not for the Lord's mercy in preserving for himself a remnant, which was called a hut in a garden of cucumbers. It was this little despised nothing that was really the core of God's people, surrounded by a people, Israel, a people in Judah and all Jerusalem that were off in their own direction, doing their own thing. Well, the theme of the first prophecy, the first vision of the prophet, was found, or is found, in verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And that's not only a theme for the entire vision of chapter 1, but it is the theme of the entire prophecy of Isaiah, the 66 books or 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. In fact, it is a theme of the entire Bible because it is gospel. It is gospel. The one thing that is from that verse, from verse 27 of chapter 1, is that God is going to redeem. He must do this. He said he would. This is a vision. This is a prophecy. And God does not go back on his word. This is his word. And he will have a people redeemed for himself, for his son. But they are redeemed with judgment. And I went over that last time. It's not talking about discipline, although there is discipline involved with God and his people, between God and his people. But it's talking about judgment, that there is a heaven and there is a hell, that there are elect of God, precious and special, and there are the reprobate that are not his. That if you abolish hell, you eliminate heaven. There is no biblical truth, no gospel truth of a redemption without judgment. Right? There was the judgment of God's own Son. All our sin had to be propitiated. Not only expiated, but propitiated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's wrath and his anger against our sin had to be appeased. That doesn't rest well with many. But also, there is the judgment of the unrighteous, the unjust and unjustified. That must happen. God is judging all the nations and the religions and the philosophies at the same for the sake of saving a people for himself, distinguishing that people above all others. So if there is a gospel to you without judgment, without hell, a heaven and no hell, let's just not talk about hell. Let's not consider that the preponderance of people that are dying today go to hell. And that should sadden us and upset us. Then you don't have the gospel right. You have a mistaken notion, even a satanic notion of the Bible. Many, many churches do that today. They eliminate any discussion. Fire and brimstone preaching is out the window these days. Hellfire and damnation, no good. Judgment, the judgment of God, that's the Old Testament angry God. And therefore they have no gospel. So God's going to redeem a people for himself with judgment. But then, in this second vision, which extends to chapter 8, through chapter 5 of Isaiah, chapters 2 to 5, the second vision, he begins on a positive note. It's odd. Usually a vision is not this way, but in this particular case it is. He says, "And it shall come to pass the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Those two verses I'm going to focus on in the main, verses 2 and 3. I want to begin by talking about the mountain of the Lord's house, which is referred to in verse 2. Called the mountain of the Lord's house. Why is that? And then I want to go to the mountain exalted, the exaltation of that house. And then finally, when's this going to happen? What is the prophet saying here or seeing? See, this is a vision, right? Because verse 1 tells us that it's a vision. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Isaiah saw these things. He didn't just hear them from the Lord, but he saw them. So he's seeing the exaltation of the house or the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, just to give you a little bit of a picture, word picture, best I can right now. I don't want to belabor this, take too long about this, but the southernmost part of the mountain range was where Jerusalem was built and was called Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion, the palace of the king was built. That was the particular place, Mount Zion. It was David's palace that was built on that mount. Now, protruding from that mount, a promontory, if you will, a protrusion from that mount, so a mount on a mount, was Mount Moriah. It's really a promontory. It's a mount on a mount. And on Mount Moriah was built the temple of the Lord, the highest point. And so we have here a reference to the mountain of the Lord's house. Mount Moriah, a mount on top of mount, on Mount Zion, is the temple. And so there's a reference to both the temple and the palace of the king. A mountain, of course, is a symbol of authority, of royalty. As I mentioned, the temple of God, the palace of the king, was built on the mountain. Promoted a impregnable the impression that this was an impregnable fortress. It's where the authority, the highest authority, is found, on that mount. And so the emphasis by the prophet Isaiah that the prophet is given in this vision is the temple of the Lord, as well as the king's palace. And of course, it is a picture of the authority of our God. It is a picture to the people of the royal authority, the highest authority in Israel. Israel was a theocracy, the only theocracy ever. Theocracy means, literally, God rule. So the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, were symbolic, if you will. They were theocratic kings, indicating to the people that God ruled over them. It was the only nation on earth, the nation of Israel, that was a theocracy, that's ever been one and ever will be one. And they had God ruling them, represented, symbolized in the kings that were appointed over the people. So we have the mountain of the house of the Lord established in the top of the mountain, as the top of the mountain, exalted above the hills and all the nations flowing to it. So you get the picture here. Symbolically, the Lord is in his temple, and the king is in his palace, and the Lord is king, represented by the theocratic kings of the people of at that time, represented by the temple. Now, the temple was, again, not a perfect temple, right? It was a representation, a symbolic temple of the temple that is of God in heaven. Now, the temple on earth was separated by a veil, a curtain, two rooms. There was the Holy of Holies, and there was the holy place. The Holy of Holies was where God was to be found. The Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the mercy seat, and the cloud of the cloud of glory was in there. Separated was the holy place where the people would gather. Actually, the people never gathered there. They were represented by the priests, but they were also represented by the 12 candlesticks, the 12 tribes of Israel, by the table of the showbread on the table, by the incense burning all the time, which symbolized the prayers of the people of God in the holy place. Now, when the temple would be perfected, that curtain would come down. It would be rent, and God would then be with his people and the people with their God. But at this particular time in this vision, the temple is still intact there and the curtain is still there. But we know that that this is going to be perfected and God is going to be with his people and his people with God. Now, the two ideas of the throne and the house of the Lord combine into one together. We are told that they represent the fact that God is in covenant fellowship with his people, that he's giving them his secrets, his, you know, the hidden things of God are being revealed to his people. His people are friends with him. At the same time, he is their sovereignty, is their king. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the temple, the king's palace, all symbolic of God with his people, the sole authority. Now, it's been pointed out that Mount Zion was not very impressive. When you compare Mount Zion to other mountains and the mountains that Jerusalem, the city, were built upon, they were not so impressive compared to other mountains. Commentator points out that the Rocky Mountains of Colorado are much more tremendous and spectacular mountains than the mountains in Jerusalem that Jerusalem was built upon, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah and all those. These were not mighty, mighty mountains. They were much mightier mountains, much more glorious mountains in this world. Why is that so? Why did God pick this place of all places in the earth? Why did he choose this again? Because he is not promoting this earth and the physical things of this earth. He chooses not earthly things, not mighty things. He chooses the humble things, the ignoble things, the things that are nothing in the sight of man and in his estimate, the things that are not so noteworthy, that nothing would be glorified except him. He will not share his glory with another. And the humbleness which characterized the Mount of Zion also characterized the kingdom. The kingdom of Zion, the kingdom of Israel. It was never a great and mighty earth-shattering kingdom, empire. It was an empire for a little while under David and Solomon. And it had some prosperity, and it was pretty influential around that area, but that was only temporary. That was only for a little while. It was never to amount to too much. In fact, when the people got impressed with the earthly stuff, with the earthly things, which were all symbolic of something else, but when they got so impressed with their earthly business, their earthly kings, their earthly sacrifices, their earthly palace, their earthly temple, what would come along but a power that was much greater than their own and would defeat Zion? And as the old dispensation, as the it was sort of evolving, if I could use that word, growing, and it was years and years were going into centuries and centuries, it became evident that Zion, the kingdom of Zion, was small and insignificant in all the earth. And this became increasingly obvious from Isaiah's day onward. So that after Israel was taken by the Assyrians, they never came back. The 10 tribes were gone forever. And then later on, the Babylonians took Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. And it was gone. Not forever. They came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and built a temple, but not like the glorious temple in Solomon's day. And of course, that temple was never anymore to be the site, as we found out in Herod's day. So this is a little bit about the mountain, why the prophet's given this vision that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the top mountain. That all the earth is going to see, like they wanted Babel, the Tower of Babel, all the peoples of the earth to see Babel. They were building that. This is going to be the top mountain, and all the people are going to see it and rush to it. Come, let's see. Let's go to the God of Jacob. Let's see what he's saying. And so the mountain of the Lord is to be exalted. I want to talk a little bit more about this, the exaltation of the mountain of the house of the Lord. You know, when the prophet saw this, commentators have mentioned this, when the prophet saw this, he must have been amazed at his own vision, at his own prophecy. What am I saying? Isaiah must have been thinking that. What am I saying? This, just prior to this, he was given a vision, and what did he see? The people of God? They dwindled to this little cottage group of people. This hut in a garden of cucumbers. This nobody, this group in Israel, in the city that was an outcast group, was disrespected and dishonored and disbarred, if you will, from the public view. It was nothing. And now in this vision, the prophet sees that the mountain of the Lord's house is established top of all the mountains, above all the great palaces and mountains of the earth. And so this must have startled the prophet as he considered it. Two things are pointed out here. The first is the symbolic expression of Zion shall be established in the top of the mountains, which means that Jehovah God will rule, right? The top of the mountains. Remember the authorities at the top there, at the mountaintop.
The throne is set on top of all, above all, to focus on the authority. Well, first means that Jehovah God is going to be established the king of all the earth. Supreme power, have world dominion. Nothing will be able to contest his dominion. He shall be the Lord of lords and King of kings. And the second thing is that the enemies will have no power, no ability to overthrow him, to take away that dominion. We know that the enemies of the Israelites were able to take control of the city and to bring and to get into the palace and even tear down the temple. But this vision gives Isaiah, gives the people, gives us a view that this can't happen. It's going to be the top. There's no authority, no power on earth, no greater authority or power on earth that's going to take it down. Now, all this could not possibly be true of the old dispensation. As I pointed out, and as you know, that is no more. I mean, where's the temple? Where's the palace of the king? Where's the glory of Israel and Judah today? There is a nation, and they are our friends, and we ought to support them for other reasons. But that is not their power, their glory is gone. They're not the top of the world here. So the dominion and the power and the glory and the exaltation above all the mountains above all cannot be that of Old Testament Israel, but must be symbolic of something more. And then look at this. Many people shall go, in verse 3, and say, come ye, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And we'll see, these people are going, as one commentator put it, they're coming not by compulsion, but by impulsion. They are not forced from without, but they're moved from within. These people are, come on, let's go. Let's see what he's saying. Let's submit to his laws and his ways. They're good, they're right, they're proper. The people are flowing into this place. Again, the prophet is just amazed by this. But this is happening. The exaltation of the mount of the Lord is happening. And it's wonderful. The people are submitting to his ways, to his counsel. They want this. They want to devote themselves to the Lord. They want to consecrate their lives to him. And it's not due to some external power that Zion has gotten so powerful, that the people Israel have gotten so great that they have conquered the people and these people are in submission to them. No, they're excited. Many people saying, come. Let's go. Let's see. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. He will counsel us. He will get us straight. He will make us wonderful. It says that he will teach us his way, we'll walk in his path. For the out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law and the word are really one thing, but you know, two aspects of one thing, like two sides of one coin. The law is the way we ought to live our lives. The Lord deals with that. The way we ought to walk, the way we ought to talk, the way we ought to act, how we should worship, how we should obey. The word of the Lord is a reference to the revelation of God, how God reveals his glorious self to us. The manifestation of his virtues and things. The word reveals God to us. The law tells us how we respond, how we ought to live, knowing all that. But it's one idea here. And so we're coming to God to learn his law, his ways, and so that we can walk in them and to learn about him. To have him reveal his beautiful self to us. And this is an exciting thing that the people are animated about. So the only question that remains at this point is, when will this happen? What is the prophet seeing? How is this going to take place? And indicates when the prophet sees this in verse 2, for example, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Okay, that's when it's going to happen, in the last days. And so what that meant to the prophet and what that meant to the people at the time was that this is far off. This is the last days. This is something in the distant future. And so the prophet was, seeing this afar off. And the analogy has been made, for example, it's as if you and I were traveling to the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. And we were about 50 miles away. And at 50 miles away, you can see the foothills in the distance, and you can see the peak, and then the higher peak, and then the highest peak. And it looks all, wonderful, right? And you see them, it's a magnificent mountain range. But you don't see all the details until you get right into the mountain. Then you see that there are valleys and the peaks are separated by miles and roadways and things like that. And this is what the prophet was seeing. In the last days, afar off, he was seeing the exalted Savior. He was seeing that the New Jerusalem. He was seeing the advent, the first advent, the second advent. He was seeing all these things, but far away in the distance. And he couldn't tell the difference, for example, between the first advent, which was the birth of Jesus, and the second advent when Jesus would return on the clouds of glory. He couldn't see that distance because he was so far away, as we are when we look at the Rockies from 50 miles away. We can't see the distance between the peaks, but there's great distance between them. And the prophet couldn't tell all this from afar off, but now we know that the last days began, as the apostles told us, Peter preached, and the apostles told us, at the pouring out of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost. And so it began then, and it continues to the time when he returns. So this is what the prophet is seeing, and this is what he's saying here, that the king has been lifted up, and he's on Mount Zion, the top of the mountain. And what is that but heaven itself? And that the king is Jesus Christ, and he's reigning from on high, the top of all of them. And there's no authority, no power above him. And there's no power on earth that can get him and bring him down. And he is ruling and reigning from that throne and that city and that temple, which is the temple of heaven, not made with hands, but glorious above us. And he is bringing forth his word and changing hearts by the thousands and by the millions from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Not simply by the preaching of the gospel, it is that for sure, but it's by his might and power. He is causing from heaven, by his spirit, converting hearts and minds, the hearts and minds of millions of people from the nations of the earth. And they're coming, they're saying, yes, let's come, let's see. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the King himself. And he will teach us his ways and counsel us. And we will be his people and he shall be our God. And nothing, nothing can stop this. This is what is happening. This is what the prophet said. He's seen us, dear people, and he's seen all the peoples gathered together by the King himself in heaven. And flowing into it to the day when he returns on the clouds of glory, bringing the city of Jerusalem, from heaven down to the earth and establishing a new earth and a new heaven. The prophet's seen all this. And we're now part of this. And it's a glorious, glorious event to him. And it ought to be a wonderful, wonderful, exciting thing to us that God has called us efficaciously, effectively, through his Spirit, influence us from heaven itself to be his own, to belong to him. And we're looking forward in that day when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above all others, and all the peoples of the nation shall come together, and there'll be no more sin, no more shame, no more opposition. The devil and the world and death and everything defeated. And the glory of the King and his people shall exist forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank thee for the vision of Isaiah that you gave your prophet, that we have come to know a little better, a little clearer, because he saw afar off the last days. But we are in the last days now, as the apostles taught us in the New Testament, and we are moving closer and closer to that glorious, the consummation of all things, that glorious day when thy people are one with their Lord. We are sharing in this vision now, and even more so, the prophet sort of far off, but we are participating in it through Christ Jesus the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord from this day forth forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn 345. Hymn 345.